إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحديث هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذين تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. Indeed, we praise to Allah, we praise Allah, we ask Allah to help and assist us in our affairs. And we ask Allah to forgive us of our sins. And we seek refuge in Allah from the evil which may be present in our souls and the evil which may be present in our actions. Whomsoever Allah guides cannot be misguided, and whomsoever Allah chooses to misguide, there is none to guide. I bear witness that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah alone, and that Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave and messenger. And as for what follows, indeed the best book is the book of Allah, and the best guidance is that of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the worst thing in the deen of Islam are that newly introduced practices be brought into it. For all these things are misguidance, and all misguidance is upon a path which leads to the fire. O you who believe, have taqwa of Allah, as Allah wishes you to have taqwa of Him, and die only in the state of Islam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome all the brothers and sisters to today's session. Today's speaker is Jamaluddin Zaragoza from the United States of America. And he is a well-known and considered authority on the subject of fiqh and on today's subject, which is modernism as well. He is well-known for his translation, English translation of the popular book Fiqh As-Sunnah. Today, the subject of today's talk is modernism and the interfaith movement. And this, although it may not immediately seem relevant to us, it is extremely relevant to us. Because we live in the West, we are surrounded predominantly by a culture, a way of life, an ideology which is completely opposed to our Islam. And quite often we find that this is the main influencing factor in our lives. So we find that when we tend to understand, interpret and act according to our Islam, in a way more according to the West, and modernistic thinking rather than the traditional way it was intended. And also we find that the interfaith movement is particularly strong in Bradford. We find we live in a so-called multicultural society, and the ideology of interfaith and multiculturalism is something which is inherently opposed to the purity of Islam. And inshallah, today's speaker, Sheikh Jamal, will be expounding these ideas. The program will be as follows. Inshallah, the talk will start as from now, and will continue for about 40 to 50 minutes. This will then be followed by a question and answer session. Initially the questions will be of associated with the talk, but later on the audience can ask whatever question they wish on the subject of fiqh. Then this will be followed inshallah by a dinner, and everyone inshallah will be welcome at 8 o'clock. Jazakallah khairan, and I will now hand you over to the speaker. Just one more point. When the brothers wish to answer questions, they can raise their hands and they can answer questions. And for the sisters inshallah, please could they write questions down on a piece of paper. Jazakallah khairan.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، let me begin course, by giving you the greeting. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Let me say that it's my pleasure to be here to give you, inshallah, this lecture tonight. However, it has come to my attention that perhaps I should make some introductory points before actually getting into the topic tonight. Because as many of you are aware of, I gave a series of lectures on the modernist movement, and those lectures were distributed. They were distributed pretty much without my authority or without my consent, just because they were done in a particular situation, in a particular place, in my local mosque, in which all the brothers knew me, and I knew all the brothers, so they would understand where, I don't know, this is an American term, I don't know if you use it also, where I was coming from. And what is the perspective and why that I gave those lectures. However, unfortunately, two things have happened since those lectures were done. Some people have used those lectures to their advantage, in a way that is not proper. And secondly, those lectures have been badly misquoted, and people have claimed that I have said some things in those lectures which in fact I did not say. And those lectures are, apparently from what I have been told, they are easily available in England. And if you would like to really know what I say, don't listen to what other people might tell you, but go to the 7-tape series, and inshallah you can hear from the tapes exactly what I said on those tapes. Well, the purpose of this kind of lecture, the purpose of discussing even these kinds of topics, and the goal and the purpose must be for the sake of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The purpose cannot be for the sake, for any other sake, whatever purpose that might be. It must be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described this ummah, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْهَوَنَ عَنِ الْمُنكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described this ummah as being the best ummah, the best nation raised for mankind. We eradicate good, we order good and we eradicate evil, and we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is part of our job, part of our responsibility as an ummah, and it is part of our responsibility as individuals to the best of our ability and depending on our situation and capability. That when there is a munkar, we have to do our best to eradicate it, and whenever there is something ma'ruf or something good, we have to do our best to enforce it and support it. And I think those of you who are here, many of you might know exactly the reason why I made those introductory statements and the situation or the controversy concerning some of the things that I have been accused of saying. Let me begin the lecture by reminding all of us what Islam is. That Islam, the Quran in particular, the revelation, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the guidance of mankind until the Day of Judgment. And this Islam or this deen is that way of life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is the only way of life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna deen inda Allah al-Islam. The way of life or the deen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sight is Islam. Well, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one time he drew a straight line and he drew some lines to the left and right of it, and he said upon these other lines, there are shaitan, or there's shaitan calling to those other ways, and the straight line is the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. قُلْ أَنَّ هَذَا الصِّرَاطِ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ فَاتَّبْعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُولَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ. And you have to follow the path and the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and do not deviate from that path to follow other paths which are not the way and the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Alhamdulillah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy for this ummah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the revelation of the Quran, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, such that until the day of judgment we will have this guidance, if in fact we so desire it. We will have it in front of us that we can turn to and we can get that guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to this ummah that He had not given to the previous ummahs, which is of course according to His wisdom and also according to His judgment and according also even to His mercy. Those of you who have converted to Islam probably are familiar with the situation of Christianity and Judaism and how in fact Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His wisdom did not preserve their books and how in fact they have become distorted and how in fact the beliefs and the teachings of those people who call themselves Jews and Christians are so far away from the actual teachings of the prophets Musa alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam and so forth. And secondly also this deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved, it is complete. اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that on this day He has completed the deen for us and He has chosen Islam as the religion for us. So Islam or the Quran and the Sunnah, what the Quran and the Sunnah contains is sufficient and is complete for our guidance if in fact we are truly seeking the way of life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we are not seeking any other way of life. So what this implies, since we have the revelation, since we have the pure teachings preserved from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that these teachings are complete, this means that there's no reason for Muslims at any time, if they want guidance, if they want to know what is the truth, if they want to know what is the way of life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if they want to be truthful to their dua that they make in every rak'ah of every salat, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, guide us through the straight path, if we are actually truthful in that dua, if we are actually sincere when we're making that dua, that means we have no need, no reason to turn to anyone else or to turn to any other group of people or to turn to any kind of human philosophy or man-made thinking to give guidance from. Alhamdulillah, the guidance is there from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And any time we stray from that guidance and take the guidance of anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means that in fact we are replacing the best thing, that there can be nothing even comparable to it, for something which is much, much less, something which is much worse, and in the hereafter something which may be displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This principle or this concept that what we have in the Quran and Sunnah is sufficient for us to know what is the way of life that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that from these two sources we can derive our way of life and what we need to do in this world to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These two principles were something very common and something very well known at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at the time of the Sahaba and so forth. However, over time, for different reasons, Muslims entered into an era or a time in which, in fact, something analogous or similar to what many Muslims have passed through or the Muslim Ummah has passed through in the last couple hundred of years. And what I'm referring to exactly is when Muslims begin to meet with peoples of other cultures, people of other religions, people of other philosophies. Groups of Muslims begin to turn to their teachings and listen to their teachings, and they may have given many reasons for doing such. For example, with respect to the early history of Islam, the Muslims had a tendency to turn to Greek philosophy and Greek sciences, and they begin to incorporate those things into their writings or into their beliefs about Islam. And in fact at that time mathematics, what you would call physics and so forth, all of that, and medicine even, all of that was really under the topic of philosophy. So there may have been some good things that were there that you could call, if you want to, you could call them perhaps some neutral science, some aspects of mathematics, some aspects of physics and so forth. But however, unfortunately, they took those things and they also took other things like philosophy, like theology, and they began to bring them into Islam and try to find some balance between the Quran and Sunnah and what philosophers like Aristotle had taught many years before. Obviously, and it should be clear to everyone, that there's absolutely no need to do that whatsoever. That this is a grave mistake that we can make. To put anything on a par with the Quran and Sunnah. And begin to say, well, this is what philosophy says, or this is what logic says, and so forth, and let's see if we can somehow make this compatible with what we find in the Quran and Sunnah. And the way to do that, the way many of them did that, was by reinterpreting, or in fact twisting the meaning of the Quran and of the Sunnah. And this led to a development or a school of thought within the Muslim Ummah, which has, by its name it has died, but in fact by its thinking it has still unfortunately existed. And as I said, that situation was not much different from what has occurred throughout the Muslim Ummah in the past couple of hundred years, in which the Muslims, as you all know, and in fact because of their deviation really from true Islam, they had become very weak, they had become behind the rest of the world. So then they began to look at the rest of the world, Europe at that time in particular, Europe, had advanced, materially had advanced beyond the level of the Muslim world. And the Muslims at that time were, from the point of view of this world, you could call them backwards, or they were behind. So therefore they saw this great civilization, or what they thought at that time, was a great civilization in the West. And there, unfortunately, many of them, their approach to that great civilization was the same approach that those earlier people that I talked about had towards Greek philosophy and logic and so forth. That is, they said, look at this great civilization, look what the people of the West are doing, look at what is happening in Great Britain and France and so forth. Why don't we turn to them and try to take from them and learn from them and so forth. If this process is done in a way in which it is guided by Islamic principles, or if this process is done when people are well aware of Islamic teachings, then we can look at the Western world and we can see what is it that the Western world has that we Muslims can benefit from, can actually take from them. And we also will have to recognize what is it that the Western world that we cannot have anything to do with. And we have to make sure that these things do not enter into our beliefs, our customs, and our ways. The physical sciences, for example, or technology and these kind of things, on the face of it, or as a whole, I should say, as a whole, this kind of knowledge a Muslim can benefit from and can take. There's no problem with that. However, as I said, when we become so enamored by the Western civilization, as what happened in the Muslim world in the past few hundred years, in which we begin now to think that, well, everything must be good from the West, or we fail to distinguish between what is good from the West and what isn't good from the West, or we even fail in sciences to distinguish between where, in fact, Western science is wrong and Western science is right, because every science has its own philosophy. Even if you're a scientist, you should realize that every science has its own philosophy. You may be familiar with it or not, but every science has, in fact, its own philosophy behind it. So what happened is that many Muslims became so enamored with the West that they began to accept and try to implement into Islam almost everything from the West. And in fact, one writer even said that we should take everything from the West, the good of the West and the bad of the West. Because they are so advanced and so forth, that we should therefore take everything from them. In other words, he was saying that part of their advancement has to do with their complete culture and their complete way of life. So therefore, if we want to be advanced like them, if we want to catch up with them, we should also take everything that they have. And this kind of thought, it's continuing among the Muslim Ummah, it has not unfortunately been erased. And one of its facets is really this interfaith movement that many people talk about. Where somehow an interfaith movement has many, many parts to it. Now, I'm not that familiar with the interfaith movement here in the UK, but I'm somewhat familiar with it in the United States. Part of it is where we try to enter into dialogue with the Jews and Christians, and we see where we disagree and we try to figure out how we can come to some kind of agreement. Personally, I cannot understand why any Muslim who understands what Islam is would ever involve himself in anything like this. If you read the Quran and you read the Hadith of Prophet ﷺ, if you read many verses in the Quran, for example, and in fact, there is an article that I believe is going to be passed out, Islam and the Interfaith Movement. Wasn't written by me, by the way, so I'm not trying to promote my own work here. If you read that article, inshallah, it'll make many points clear to you. And as I said, inshallah, there are going to be copies available of it. We see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the religion of Judaism and the religion of Christianity. And that article, as I said, quotes many verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says that their beliefs, what they believe, for example, about Isa alayhi salam, what the Jews believe, and the attitude towards religion of the Jews and so forth, it is kufr. It is kufr. Now how would any Muslim who, by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has guided him through the Quran and Sunnah, has guided him through the straight path, why would anyone who knows that he is on that path, why would he want to compromise anything of his religion? He knows he's following the way and believes in the way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this must be the goal of the Muslim, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In every action of our life, every part of our life, we should want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we know that this Quran and Sunnah, this is describing the way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how could any Muslim then go from that point and say, let me see what the Christians and Jews have, maybe I can take some things from them and alter my beliefs and agree with them about some things. This is unbelievable, and from the Sharia point of view, it is completely unacceptable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that this is His one path. Follow that one path, don't follow the other path. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the kufr of the different groups, whether it's the mushrikeen, whether it's the Jews and Christians. And yet, unfortunately, some Muslims say, let us enter into dialogue, let us come to some agreement, let us bring our religions together, let us learn from one another. And if this is the meaning of the interfaith movement and dialogue, this, I think, for anyone who understands what Islam is, or anyone who appreciates the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and revealing the Quran and preserving the Quran and giving us that complete guidance, no Muslim would want to get involved in that thing whatsoever. And if you present Islam to the Christians and to present Islam to the Jews and to other groups, this of course is a great deed. A deed which is, inshallah, very pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you have to remember that when you're presenting Islam, you are not presenting your religion. You are presenting to them, or you're supposed to present to them, the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have the right to say, we'll give him this much, and we'll keep this much, we'll tell him this. We'll have him believe this, and if they want to believe some kufr, that's acceptable and so forth. If you want to make da'wah, you're supposed to make da'wah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're supposed to call to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that way is the way of the Qur'an and Sunnah. So if Christians and Jews want to come to us and meet with us and discuss with us to see what is our religion, this of course is good. But even in that case, we have to make sure that we are giving them the true religion. And we are not trying to alter it, we're not trying to and put it in such a way that it will be pleasing for them and displeasing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course we talk to them nicely and so forth. There's some principles of da'wah. And we want, it is the desire of every Muslim that everyone in the world becomes Muslim. No Muslim should have any reason to wish that someone enters the hellfire unless that person stays and dies as a kafir. We should desire and want everyone to become Muslim. We should desire and want everyone to be worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we must also desire that they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that will only come about if we give them the real religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not compromise and not try to change any of the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the interfaith movement, if we're talking about some kind of compromise or something of that nature, if we're talking about somehow accepting them as our brethren and so forth, this is, as I said, completely unacceptable. And it is once again a situation where Muslims are turning away from Quran and Sunnah and trying to get guidance or trying to benefit from something other than the teaching of the Quran and Sunnah. Now with respect to the modernist movement, as you see, I've been given kind of two very large topics, so I have to be kind of brief about each one, and I'm trying to be as smooth as I can while moving from one to the other. But now I'm going to jump abruptly back to the modernist movement. The modernist movement now, talking about the situation that is occurring now, actually even this modernist movement, if you study it and if you see where it came from, besides the effect of the colonialism and the effect of the backwardness of the Muslim Ummah and so forth, actually this modernist movement began in Christianity and Judaism. There was a modernist movement in Judaism, there was a modernist movement in Christianity, in Europe, a few centuries ago, and this modernist movement actually is the same, has some of the same principles as the modernist movements among Muslims today. And the basic premise, and in fact if you study for example Judaism and Christianity and the history of them in Europe and so forth, you'll understand, you know, why they would turn to the modernist movement and also turn to secularism and so forth. Take the example of Christianity, since we don't have much time. Let us just talk a little bit about the situation of Christianity. Part of the modernist movement developed in Christianity because they found more and more often that the Bible, or what the church was saying in particular, was not consistent with science at that time, with what they considered reality, physical reality and so forth. So they were faced with a dilemma. The dilemma was either deny what they're seeing in front of them and believe the teachings of the church, or reject the teachings of the church and accept what they were seeing in front of them. Some scientists, of course, were very brave, and they refused, of course, to submit to the influence or to the pressures put upon them by the church. However, there was also another approach. There was yet another approach to this question. And that is, the Bible is true, the church is true, modern day science is true, and we want to figure out some way that we can bring these two together. Now Christianity, as opposed to Islam, they're forced in that situation. We don't have anything in modern science that contradicts the Quran or Islamic teachings or anything of that nature. But in Christianity they did, so they were forced to do something. They didn't want to reject the Bible and reject the church. And this idea of modernism began to develop. And this idea basically is saying that we have to reinterpret religious teachings in the light of modern day science and in the light of modern day events. In other words, there's no teaching, there's no principle, even something very clear in the Bible, there is no principle, there's nothing which is really eternally true. And each society, each culture, each people will have to go through the Bible and reinterpret it, no matter how far stretching that reinterpretation is, in order to make it consistent with their culture, their time, and their place. As I said, this is understandable maybe for Christians and Jews, but not for Muslims. One of the recent, one of those, if you want to give, you want to hear one of those reinterpretations from Christians, I don't know what the situation here is in the UK, but the situation in the United States when it comes to homosexuality. Now homosexuality is almost considered the norm in the United States. I mean, it's getting so bad it's almost to that point. So this is now has forced many Christian preachers, a large number of them in the States, to let us now reevaluate what is the Christian position towards homosexuality. Many of them don't worry even to go to the Bible. They simply say, look, Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody's sexuality. They should be free to do whatever they wish. Some of them are a little bit more clever than that. And they went to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The story of the people of Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. And as you know, the biblical story, or the biblical story, you can interpret, or someone has interpreted it this way, that when the angels came to destroy them, he said that they were not destroyed. One Christian preacher actually said that they were not destroyed because of their homosexuality, but they were destroyed because they were not generous to the guests who had come to them. And this is the kind of reinterpretation that in fact you'll find among Christianity, and we might laugh, but every now and then you hear something of that nature among Muslims. And among Muslims, of course, it is much worse, it is much sadder, because the Christians have the Bible, and that's pretty much all that they have, and therefore they were forced into that kind of situation, because in fact the Bible is not sufficient, it is not complete, it is not preserved. But Muslims would never be, and should never be, even think that they might be put in a situation where they'd have to do something of that nature. What the Quran says is true, it will always be true, and it will never be a situation where, and it might contradict any real fact. There might be some social tendencies that are different from the Quran, but those social tendencies, we can judge them in the light of the Quran and say that from the Quran this is incorrect, like homosexuality is incorrect, like the even among non-homosexuality the spread of sexual immorality and so forth. All that is incorrect, and there's no need for us to reinterpret the Quran to figure out some way that it would be correct according to modern-day standards and modern-day beliefs. And really when we talk about modern-day standards and modern-day beliefs, if you study these things more closely, in fact, you are really talking about Western culture, Western beliefs, and so forth. And this is not only true with respect to the Quran, it is also true with respect to the Sunnah or the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. That those Hadith which are Sahih Hadith, authentic Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, you will not find them contradicting fact and so forth. And our situation, or our stance with respect to them also, is that we must accept them and believe in them and so forth. However, there have been some movements, there have been many speakers, there have been many movements, even institutions that have been set up to try to give basically a new brand of Islam, a new version of Islam. Not that version that the Prophet ﷺ was describing as the straight path. The path that, for example, as we said in another hadith, that he and his Sahaba were following. No, it is a new version. It is a modernist version, in fact, in which we take the Quran and Sunnah, and we judge the Quran and Sunnah, or we interpret it solely and strictly in the light of what we see in this world, even if that means we have to distort the meanings of the Quran, even if that means we have to reject hadith, which the Muslim Ummah have agreed upon, our Sahih Hadith. And inshallah I'll give some examples. The first example, or one of the trends actually of this group, one of the important trends that we have to be very much aware of, is that they show a very strong disdain for the Sunnah and the Hadith of Prophet ﷺ. And you have to realize one of the reasons behind this is that, as we all know, the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, one of his roles was to explain the Quran and to put the Quran into practice and to show us how to behave as Muslims in the light of the Quran. وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيَّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the dhikr to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in order for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to explain to mankind what has been revealed to them. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. That in the example of the Quran, we have a perfect example in the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Messenger of Allah. That if we want to know how to behave, if we want to know how to live in the way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can look to the example of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is also a great blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given this ummah, as opposed to many of the previous ummahs. If you take the Quran away from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, away from the hadith, then in many places the Qur'an can be open to interpretation. It has lost that thing which is explaining it. Even Salah, how many times in the Qur'an has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to perform the Salah? Yet nowhere in the Qur'an does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describe exactly what is the Salah. How to perform the Salah exactly. You have to go to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. If you take away the Sunnah, someone could come to the Qur'an and say, "Huh, the Qur'an says pray, I'll pray like this, I'll pray like this, I'll pray on my head, I'll do whatever I want," and he'll say, "This is prayer, and I'm following the Qur'an." Ali ibn Abi Talib, when he sent Ibn Abbas to debate with the Khawarij, he told Ibn Abbas, and he not just to quote them from the Qur'an, because we don't have just the Qur'an. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy has given us the Qur'an and its explanation in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he told them, when you go to debate with the Khawarij, don't just debate with them from the Qur'an, but put them in a tight corner. In other words, give them the explanation of the Qur'an such that there'll be no way for them to speak, no way for them to give their innovation. So to take away the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Islam, from the Qur'an, actually, whether or not these people realize that what in fact they are doing is they are destroying Islam. They are destroying, or they are trying to destroy, this last revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'll give you a classic example. And this is one of those examples that I have been misquoted on, and everyone who has misquoted me knows exactly who it was who said it. I don't have to repeat who it was who said it. But I will tell you exactly what I said and not what it is claimed that I said. In a summer conference in Stanford, California, about 8 years ago, the speaker was talking about the Sunnah of the Prophet. And he said in that speech that sometimes the Prophet would make ijtihad. Now among the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, Islamic legal theory, there's some debate about whether the Prophet made ijtihad or not. That's fine. So he said the Prophet made ijtihad. And sometimes he was mistaken in his ijtihad. Okay, again, in Usul al-Fiqh, they say that. That some scholars say he had ijtihad and he did not do the best thing, while others say, no, that's not correct. And then the next point that he said, and it's available on tape if you want to buy it from ISNA, it was an ISNA summer conference. The next thing that he said is that when the Prophet ﷺ made a mistake, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not correct him. And that is how I quoted him, and that is what he said. I never said that he said that Allah forgot to quote him, forgot to correct the Prophet. He wrote me a clarification, he said, how could I say Allah forgot? This is a lie. I never said that, he never said that. What he said is that sometimes Allah did not correct the Prophet Muhammad. And so therefore we have to look to the Sunnah to see where the Prophet was correct and where he was incorrect. This is his statement. This statement is kufr. Now again, some people are going to say, I made takfir now for this person, I call them a kafir. No, this is ignorance again. It's not what I said, the statement is kufr. There's a difference between saying a statement is kufr and saying that the person is kafir. There's a big difference between the two. This statement is saying that, look, now we can take any hadith, anything that the Prophet ﷺ said, if we don't like it, we can simply say, this must have been one of those ijtihad of the Prophet ﷺ, he must have been wrong, so let's ignore it. Allah didn't correct him, he's wrong, we don't have to follow it. We're going to do that with one hadith, two hadith, three hadith. One speaker might do it to one hadith, then another one does it to another, until finally all the sunnah is gone. This aspect of the modernist movement, and because of the limitation of time, this is all I'm going to stress upon, I think, this aspect of the modernist movement, wherein they belittle the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Or they deal with the Prophet ﷺ as if he was one of us. You know, one person once wrote a book about the seerah, the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And he named his book Hayat Muhammad. If you read the book, you can see that this person has some very clear tendencies. He named his book Hayat Muhammad. The life of Muhammad. There's no sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there's no Rasul, nothing. The life of Muhammad, like the life of Joe Blow. The life of Margaret Thatcher. I always try to bring in relevant things. That's how you treat the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Well, that's how you treat the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam when you deal with him in the way that some of these people have done. One person talking about a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The hadith that says that if a fly enters into your drink, you should put it completely into the drink because one side contains the poison and the other side contains the antidote, one wing contains the poison zone. One person talking about this hadith. He didn't say this hadith is not an authentic hadith, I don't believe this hadith and so forth. This would be one thing. Then we could deal with it about, well, let's see whether it's authentic or not. No, his statement simply was, I prefer to believe a calf adulterer than the Prophet ﷺ when it comes to something like this. And then what do you think about the Prophet ﷺ? He was just sitting around, he had nothing to do, so he just started talking about things he doesn't know about. He's just saying things that are not true. And if that's, is this how we look to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is this how, and if we consider his sunnah, that's the same sunnah, that's the same person that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala has said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu atiyu Allah wa atiyu Rasul, O believers, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. We're ordered by Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to obey the Messenger in the Quran, and the Messenger is just like one of us, sits around, talks about things he doesn't know about. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. We're supposed to follow this man, and maybe he's just saying things off the top of his head. Another person, in a similar vein, he was talking about a hadith from Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam stated that people will not prosper, will not have falah, if their ruler is a woman. He said about this hadith that if the Prophet ﷺ had seen Indira Gandhi and Golda Meir, he said if the Prophet ﷺ would have seen these women, he would not have made this statement. This is the Prophet ﷺ. Go to the Quran. The Quran, alhamdulillah, until now it seems that Ta'ala would stress that over and over in the Quran, about the man who is just giving judgments based on nothing? Or do you think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering us to obey him because his sunnah and his way of life is divinely inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making sure that he is guiding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have been given the Quran and something similar to it. And in other words, another part of the revelation, it is not recited revelation, it is not the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in fact it is the divine guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even with respect to the Quran actually, I just said that I think all of us agree, all Muslims agree on the Quran. Even with respect to the Quran, there's some people who are just taking it as if it's nothing. As one person, has declared that it's okay for Muslim women to marry non-Muslim men. And apparently even he married his daughter to a non-Muslim man. This was in the States. And he said that's because American women are different from those women during the time of Prophet Muhammad. Yeah, they're different. They carry guns now. Their husband talks back to them, they'll shoot his head off. What do you mean they're different? And even if they're different, do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't realize that they would be different in the future? Allah laid down this law and put it in His book, put it in His speech that is preserved to the day of judgment. And He's asked us to call it to the day of judgment. And He doesn't realize that women in the United States are going to be different than women in the Arabian Peninsula. And if sometimes we have to be somewhat wise, and when we hear statements, anytime we hear a statement where someone is trying to take what the Quran and Sunnah says, a clear statement, and try to twist its meaning, sometimes we really have to think about what is this person implying? What is this person implying about the Quran? What is this person implying about the Prophet ﷺ? And I think if you keep that point in mind, inshallah, many of these things, many of these strange ideas that you will hear, inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove them from your heart and it will be clear to you that they are false. Because look what they're implying about the Prophet. Look even what they're implying about the Quran. With this speech, I will end, inshallah, shortly. So we will have some time for questions and answers. I would say that if you have reason to go into this topic more, rather than listening to what people say that I have perhaps said, or other people, not necessarily me, but other people. And it is in fact, a general principle. I mean, this doesn't have even necessarily just to do with this topic. But if you have the ability to go to the direct source of anything, then go to the direct source. Don't listen to what other people say. If I told you that Al-Albani said this, if I told you that Abdullah Azzam said this, if I told you that Hassan al-Banna wrote this, if I told you that Ibn Taymiyyah wrote this, and you have the ability to go to the original source, you know, if it's something strange and something that makes you question, then go to the original source. Don't accuse that person necessarily of saying something wrong or lying, because it's not necessarily the case that he's lying and so forth. But try to find the original source, go to it, and inshallah you can clarify the matter. Then if he's wrong, you show it to him and you show him that he's wrong, and inshallah he will also change his view. But finally, I must say that about the modernist movement, about these kinds of ideas and principles, if you listen to them, the kind of examples that I've given, I think all of us must agree that this kind of idea that is being spread, it is a munkar. It is an evil. And it is an obligation upon us, if we have have the ability, to remove that evil. Because the Prophet ﷺ warned us in the hadith that if we see munkar, if we see evil and we don't try to remove it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may inflict us with a punishment. And either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish us for the fact that we are seeing evil and we're not trying to do anything about it. Well, another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ described that you must change evil with your hand if you have the ability to do so, otherwise with your tongue if you have the ability to do so, if not, then in your heart. And that is the least of iman. In other words, you must at the very least hate it, hate that munkar, and realize that munkar, and whenever you have the ability to change it, you must change it. أقول قول هذا أستغفر الله لي.
جزاك الله خير. Inshallah, for the next 20 minutes, inshallah, we're open for questions from the audience. And I said, if women would like to write them down, bring them and pass them to the front.
Also, if men can write them down, that's
cool. And if the brothers would also like to write them down as well, inshallah.
Questions are not obligatory. Don't feel shy. If you have no questions, that's okay. What's the difference between a school of thought and a sect is the question of the brother. Well, that all depends on how you're defining each. I mean, a school of thought, it is possible. You know, it is possible that some people agree upon basic fundamental principles, and yet they might differ with respect to some of the branches of those principles. So you have people of different branches, however they all agree on fundamental principles. You could call those, for example, schools of thought. You could. School of thought is a much wider term than sect. Sometimes we call, for example, the fiqh, different madhab, we call them schools, or fiqh schools. They agree on the basic fundamentals, but they have some differences in their approach, as we saw in the earlier lecture today. However, a sect or firqa, I mean, of course, in English, I don't know how you define it in English, but I mean from what we call firqa or a sect, that is where the fundamental principles differ from another group. For example, if the fundamental principles that we can derive from the Quran and Sunnah, if someone brings the fundamental principle that is inconsistent with the Quran and Sunnah, or adds something new, or takes away some of those fundamental principles, then you would call that group a sect. You could probably call it a school, but I would use school for the first class and sect for the others, but you know, somebody else might use it differently.
I don't understand this
You want to deal with this now or only? Because the brother said first question is related to the topic and then inshallah.
Please answer it now.
Okay, I'll answer. He says, the boss says, answer it now. I follow. The question is it allowed to eat the meat of Ahl al-Kitab? Well, the Quran makes it very clear that the food of Ahl al-Kitab is permissible for us. That's the principle all scholars agree upon. Nobody can disagree with that. That's clear from the Quran. The difference arises now about particular meat. Does that fall under that definition? I would say that if you have some meat that is slaughtered properly, because what is allowed for them in the way of slaughter, in other words, if they strangle an animal or if they just beat it over the head, what is forbidden for us is also forbidden for them. Because even if it's strangled by someone from Ahl al-Kitab, it now comes under the definition of strangle, which is haram. Okay? But if you have something which you know is from a Jew or a Christian that has been slaughtered properly, well, by cutting the jugular vein and the blood comes out, and it's from a Jew or Christian, it is permissible to eat that meat. However, the asl or the basic principle is that if you have doubt about meat, you should avoid it. So if you don't know if it was slaughtered properly, for example, the meat in the States, many of it is not slaughtered properly. If you have no idea who slaughtered it, a Jew or Christian or Buddhist or whatever, then you have to avoid it. The question is, to what extent do we follow the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? This question is basically referring to the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not his statements. Because his statements, it is clear from what he said, whether or not it is something which is a general thing for everybody, or if he's referring to something particular for himself or for... So the problem only comes with respect to the actions of the Prophet. And this is a big topic. The scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, they have divided the actions of the Prophet into 13 different categories. Some of them are considered qudwa, or some of them are those things that we have to follow, in the sense that we have to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet. Some of them are things that we are not asked to follow. So things, for example, that he did in implementing the Qur'an, matters related to worship, matters related to the Sharia and so forth, we have to follow these things. However, things that he did with respect to his human nature. Now, for example, there's some hadith that describe that he used to snore a little bit while sleeping. Well, this kind of thing, or things that are related to the fact that he was living at a particular time and they had particular customs that he did not state have to be followed, like riding a camel, or some aspects of the dress and so forth. These things we are not required to follow or asked to follow. Some say, well, if you follow them in the spirit of you love the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and you want to follow every step that he does, well, this, inshallah, if someone does that, we hope that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala will reward him for his intention. But among the Sahaba, they did not take that view. Only one of them, Abdullah bin Umar, really had that view. The others did not consider that necessary.
Just to take some questions from that have been written down. Can you discuss the non-Islamic idea of secularism, how it affected the Muslims, and also how it is still prevalent amongst the Muslims today? Hence, we have the separation of deen and dunya. Also mention the duty to account rulers who implement non-Islamic, and it finishes there. But I think it's quite clear there.
Secularism has two translations, by the way, into Arabic. One is a very bad translation. It gives the exact opposite of what it is all about, and the other one is a very good translation, and that's Ladinia. This is people who, in reality, have no deen.
Because deen from the Islamic perspective includes all of your life. So secularism, the idea behind secularism is that when it comes to laws and regulations of the worldly life, we are free to accept and reject any law that we want based on our own human aspirations, what we see as good in pursuit of happiness and pleasure or whatever. Okay. So in other words, you are giving the right to human beings to lay down any law that they want regarding worldly matters. And worship, they still might go to the church or to the mosque or whatever, but other than the private worship of God, religion has no place. This is kufr. It goes against one of the primary aspects of tawhid, which is known as tawhid al-hakimiyya, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one, our creator, Al-Hakim, also the one who has all knowledge, the wise one. He's the only one who has the right to lay down legislation, and he has given us the principles and has shown us how to live in this life. Unfortunately, this idea of secularism has spread throughout the Muslim Ummah. I mean, there was a period of time in many places of the Muslim Ummah in which they openly just took away the Sharia, except for maybe some what they call personal laws or family life. They openly took away the Sharia and just brought the civil code from Sweden or from France or whatever. And many of the laws that are existing nowadays in the Muslim world are still from that time. Many of the laws, for example, in Egypt are still related to the Napoleonic code that was brought to Egypt. Even the principle that if a married man commits adultery, he cannot be punished for that crime unless his wife wants to bring a charge against him. That's the law in Egypt. As far as I know, it's still the law today. So implementing this kind of system, this is kufr. This is kufr, and it is completely unacceptable in Islam.
Can you explain why Allah sent thousands of messengers time to time, yet only the messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam could complete Islam? Did all the prophets confirm the arrival of the messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
First of all, as we know, the principle is we don't ask Allah why He did things, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask us about our deeds. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent these prophets with teachings for their people, and the final revelation for all of mankind was sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is one of the khasa'is, or the special characteristics of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he has been sent for all of mankind, while the previous prophets in fact were sent for their people. Now why? Of course we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did that in His wisdom. And we can think about some of the reasons behind it. We can think about that, but you know, it's a matter of conjecture, and there's really no need for, I think, me as a speaker to give you what is the conjecture that I have on that matter. Did all the prophets confirm the arrival of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? As we know, you know, there was thousands of prophets. Whether or not they all confirmed the arrival of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we don't have any text stating that. What could have been the case, Allah alam, I'm just saying that we don't have any text stating that, so we don't know. What could have been the case is, for example, one prophet came and he told of the arrival of the coming prophet and so forth, until the last of their prophets told of the arrival of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is possible. So really there's no way that we can say about that.
Could you explain the hadith, وَمَنْ تَشَّابِهَا بِكَوْمِ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, he who copies a people, is a nation is of them.
This hadith of Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, مَنْ تَشَّابِهَا بِكَوْمِ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, this is a hadith in which the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم really is pointing out to the fact that we as Muslims, we must have our own individual identity, our own individual dignity. We should not be looking for others and trying to imitate and copy others. There's many other hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ told us not to imitate the Jews, not to imitate the Christians, not to imitate the Mushrikeen, not to imitate the Magians, you know, different particular hadith. If you take them all together, you will come to the conclusion that we as Muslims should have our own individual identity and we shouldn't want to follow anybody else. Now why would you want to follow people who do not have the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? However, now from a strictly fiqh point of view, what are some of the points related to this? One of the points is that it is absolutely forbidden to wear something which is identified as the dress of a certain people, other than Muslims, of course. What I mean by that is if there is a people, a group of kuffar who can be identified by somebody. Let's say like the yarmulke that the Jews wear, you know, the little hat towards the back. I assume you all see that. You know, once you see that, you know that this person is a Jew. And so therefore this dress is identified with that person. It is absolutely forbidden for a Muslim to wear a dress of that nature. That is absolutely forbidden. So if there's something that is distinguishable from a person, this is absolutely forbidden, and we get the warning of the Prophet ﷺ that he will be considered one of those people. However, if there's something which is not considered particular to a person, then if it meets the Islamic code of dress, in general it is permissible, but at the same time the Muslims should have some aspect of their dress that distinguishes them from the kuffar, that sets them apart from the kuffar. Whether it is a long shirt which has been worn in the Muslim ummah in different cultures for many years now, or whether it is a particular type of headdress and so forth. How in your view can different sects and groups work together? Inshallah, if you look at the differences between many different groups, sometimes you'll find that there are some things in common. And those things that are in common are those things which are known as al-ma'ruf or al-birr. Ta'awunu ala al-birr. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to work together for righteousness and good, and not to work together for evil and so forth. So whenever there is a call for what is good, and we see that that call is something that is good, even if it's coming from a group that is not what you can call a deviant sect or whatever. And unfortunately, if I may give one comment, this is one of the saddest things that I've seen in the UK, is the division among the Muslims and how deep that division goes. This is something that really we have to work to remove. If we see that this is a common act that we agree upon and there's no harm that will come about by acting together on that thing, then we have the right to act together on it, whether it comes from anyone. In fact, even if a kafir is working for something good, we have the right, if we want to work with them on that. We still have to make al-wala for the believers and al-bara' from the believers, but if it's a matter of instituting something good, we have the right, as long as we feel that the harm of participating in that thing, and sometimes there's a harm in participating even in something good, as long as we feel that the harm in participating in it will be outweighed by the good that we'll be bringing about, we have the right to take part in it. So that would depend on, you know, individual circumstances, ijtihad of the leaders of the Muslims.
Some people believe that they do not need to follow the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as long as they know in their hearts that they believe that there is only one God worthy of worship, Allah. What do you advise for these people? JazakAllah khair.
Well, I think I kind of made it clear in different places in my talk. Go to the Quran and read the Quran and try to read it looking for those places in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's no la ilaha illallah, there's no worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no true worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without following the sunnah. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who orders you to follow the sunnah. It is part of the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we follow the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So how can you claim to worship of la ilaha illallah and believe in la ilaha illallah when yet all of these over 40 places in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to follow his sunnah. And if following his sunnah is an act of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are following his sunnah not because of him, but because Allah has ordered us to do it, so we're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمْ اللَّهِ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if you truly love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then follow me. These people who claim to be worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm sure they want Allah to love them in return and forgive them. Well, this verse says, if you truly love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then follow me, follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then Allah will love you in return and will forgive your sins. This is la ilaha illallah, this is part of la ilaha
Just an announcement, there are two cars which are causing obstruction outside. One is a red Bluebird estate and the second is a Cavalier. So please could you go, inshallah, remove those. We have a question from the audience.
Sure. Could you tell me about the calling on the moment to who they describe, who
read the statement,
what
he is saying, or how they describe, who
they describe?
Do they describe? Oh, those four. And if you study the statements of Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa and Imam Ahmed, Imam Shafi and Imam Ahmed, remember chronological order as I mentioned earlier today, you will find that all of them have made statements making it very clear that it is obligatory to follow the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallam and to follow the way of his Sahaba and those who follow their way that came after him. For example, Imam Malik said that nothing would be good for the later part of this for the later part of the Ummah except for those things that were good for the early part of the Ummah. And so in other words, any belief, any action that was good for them, that means that is the proper thing for the later generation. Again, the others also have made similar statements. There is a book called, well, I don't remember the name, I think it's something like Daqa'iq al-Aqeedah in al-A'immat al-Arba. This is a book in which the person has gone through different works to find what are those four Imam's statements in relation to Aqeedah, and all of them have pretty much said the same thing in different ways, but the meaning is clear. You have to follow the way of the Prophet and the way of the Sahaba.
Just to go off the subject slightly, this is a question with regards to marriage. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided us with the Islamic law. What happens when parents intervene and do not allow their son or daughter to marry anyone who may be a good Muslim but not from the same tribal part? What is the true Islamic view on dowry? Is it what is practiced in South Asia, where the bride's father has to provide the bride, the groom, with materialistic things, i.e. televisions and sofa sets?
Yani dowry.
Television?
Television, sofa. Yani dowry, mahar the other way.
The first question, I want to be very careful about how I answer the first question, because as is so often the case, people go to extremes, especially our youth sometimes have a tendency to go to extremes, and mashallah we have many youth here. The job of the wali, who was first the father, of course, The job of the wali is to find the husband, the best husband, or the suitable husband for the one that he is the wali for. Say his daughter, okay? Father and daughter. That's his job, that's his responsibility in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's hadith that describes that if someone comes to you and he has good khulaq, he has good behavior, and you reject him, you reject his marriage proposal, then you can expect or then fasad or evil will spread through the land. So the wali should take into consideration different aspects. There's not just one aspect, by the way. In the same way that the Prophet ﷺ described that a woman may be married for four reasons, whether it be deen, religion, or beauty and so forth, the most important one is deen. As the Prophet ﷺ described, if you take the one of deen, I cannot exactly, won't make much sense if I translate exactly what the Prophet ﷺ said, may your hands be filled with dust. Means then you will be prosperous, inshallah. Or it will be good for you. So deen is the first and most important consideration. However, there could be other considerations also about beauty and so forth and so on. But deen is the most important. So if someone comes who is suitable for a woman, and the father rejects that man on the basis of principles that go against the Sharia, then what do? They don't meet in private or meet in school or meet in the library and arrange their own marriage and say, oh, your father is disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so therefore don't listen to your father. No, this is wrong. This is absolutely wrong. This is pure ignorance. This is not the way the Sharia works. Oh, he's wrong, so let's go off and do whatever we want. Okay? What is to be done in that case is that the woman has the right, if this were for example the Islamic State, she has the right to go to the Qadi or the Amir and to complain to the Qadi that this man, my father, who is my wali, is not having my best interest in his heart, is not working according to my best interest. This man has come, he is acceptable to me and his deen is acceptable, and he has refused on non-Islamic principles. So he should be removed as my wali. She has the right to do that. So the qadi looks into the situation. Here, for example, the imam of a mosque. He looks into the situation and he tries to advise the wali that what he's doing is wrong, and he reminds him to be aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if the qadi finds that in fact there's nothing wrong with this man and the principles that the father is following are non-Islamic, and if he finds that he cannot advise him, and he finds that it is in the best interest of the woman to get married to that man, he has the right to remove the father as the wali, and he can appoint someone else as a wali. But just to go off on your own and say, look, your father is disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, don't listen to him, or disobeying the Prophet, don't listen to him, no. And then you just go off and maybe you pick someone else to be the wali, say, here, you be your wali and we'll get married. No, this is getting very close to zina. You can take any of these women over here and I'll pick three of my friends over here and say, look, you two be witnesses, you be the wali, we'll get married. This is absolutely unacceptable. And you have to be aware of that. And usually, when things start out in a wrong way, in an unacceptable fashion, usually the end result also is bad. So, have taqwa, have fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when trying to get engaged in, when trying to find a wife. Because a wife is a very important matter, and you want it to start out in the right way. And starting out in the right way even goes back before the marriage to make sure you follow the proper steps, to get a wife. The other question about the dowry or the mahar, I think it's very clear in the books of fiqh, that the mahar is the absolute right of the wife. It goes from the husband to the wife. It is her property. No one else can even touch it without her permission. So the idea of the father of the bride or the bride giving something to the husband, this is absolutely foreign to Islam.
what should Muslims be inviting towards in da'wah to Muslims and non-Muslims? Is it aqidah and tawheed or khilafah as some people believe? Please clarify with evidence from Quran and Sunnah.
The Prophet ﷺ said in one hadith, Umirtu, and I have been ordered to fight the people until they say La ilaha illallah. Another narration, until they say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. When the Prophet ﷺ sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he said, you will meet a people of the book. And he said, the first thing you should do is call them to the belief in Allah alone. That's making it clear, going back to our interfaith discussion, that their belief is not a belief in Allah alone. The first thing he said is, call them to the belief in Allah alone. This is the message of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقُوا الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created man and jinn except for the purpose of worshipping me. If we should worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our goal, in other words, our goal in this life, is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to worship Him to the best of our ability, to worship Him in every moment and so forth. And we can do that whether there is a khilaf or not. That is our goal. If our goal is establishing khilafah, and that we think that is our goal, and we ignore other aspects of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you die and you didn't establish the khilafah, you'll die as someone who had a goal and you didn't meet your goal. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask you about what was your goal in life. Was it really the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? However, inshallah, if we understand what the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, we may go through this life worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the best of our ability, including working to bring him back the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then if we die, even if there's no khilaf, there's never been a khilaf in our life, we will die, inshallah, having met our goal, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with us.
We've got quite a number of questions on this subject, so I'll have to address it. The general gist of this question is with regards to Muslim rulers who are not implementing the rule of Allah. What is our attitude towards these people? Is it to remove these people and replace them with a Khalif, Amir al-Mu'mineen? And so we have a number of questions around this general area about the Muslim rulers.
Again, as I mentioned in the question about secularism, not applying the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a munkar. Rejecting the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, willingly instituting another, for example, the law or way of life within Islam, this is kufr. So like any other munkar, we have to do our best to remove that munkar. We have to do our best to change that munkar if we have the possibility to do it. However, even in changing munkar, there are some principles and there are some aspects that must be kept in mind. We do not change munkar by bringing upon us a greater munkar. We don't even enforce ma'ruf or something good by bringing upon us a greater munkar. The Prophet ﷺ did not rebuild the Kaaba. The Kaaba was not on the foundation as built by the Prophet Ibrahim ﷺ. However, the Prophet ﷺ did not rebuild the Kaaba. And he told Aisha because those people were new to Islam and he didn't know and he was afraid that how it would affect them. So the Prophet ﷺ is showing us in this hadith that if there is even a good deed that might lead to much worse results, much more harmful results, and even then you don't do it. So some people in their eagerness to bring about the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in their eagerness to do that, they have a tendency to do things that bring about more harm than they bring about good. They are wrong in the path that they are taking. And they should think about what are they doing. and make sure that what they're doing is correct from the Sharia, acceptable from the Sharia, and even then to make sure that it brings about more good than harm.
I see many questions. Unfortunately, we won't be able to answer all of them. I'm just going to take the last three questions on paper and one from the audience, if there's anyone. I'll give the audience an opportunity to ask a question, if there's anyone. Michelle? Yeah, you can ask her.
Now, here in England?
Yeah.
The question is about if we should come across Salman Rushdie. By the way, he came to Bolden, in my home, where I live. There was about 500 people, security, police, and everything all around the building, and about 20 people who attended his lecture, which was not... I don't think that's what they had in mind. But... And if you should happen to come across Salman Rushdie, whether or not you should kill him or not. Well, first of all, you have to, there are a number of factors that you have to you consider. And that is whether or not you have the right to implement such a Sharia, such a law of the Sharia yourself. Okay? And in your situation, for example, as an individual here, you may not have that right. You may not have that right. And then also, even if you have that right, you have to consider whether or not that action will lead to more good than evil. And this is a matter of ijtihad. You may conclude, yes, it will lead to more good. But the first point is the question of whether or not you have that right here. And this point, I mean, Allahu A'lam, as far as I can see from the books of fiqh, it doesn't seem to me that you have that right as an individual here.
Two more cars have to be removed from outside. One is a Toyota Carina, registration C22OF7, and the other one is a white car or a silver car, G33HWW. Very relevant question with regard to dawah. Is it a Muslim's duty to do dawah to the non-Muslims? How is it to be done? What is the best way for the woman to do dawah without compromising her deen? Is dawah a priority that entitles her to leave her home, which is the best place for her?
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Dawah in general, dawah is part of the fight. Meaning that if there are some people who are engaged in it and they seem to be taking care of the matter, then the rest of the people are not obliged to take care, to take part in that. In that matter. So in general, it's justified. However, if you look at the situation and you feel that what is being done is not sufficient and the people who are doing it are not enough, they need help, if you feel that, then for sure you should consider it an obligation upon yourself to partake in that da'wah. As for the woman making da'wah, I think the best thing for her, and because in da'wah you don't compromise deen to make da'wah. This is something I've seen in some cases, it's kind of funny, you know, you go out there making da'wah, doing something for, I don't know if I should give this example, but there used to be a guy, until we had a nice little chat with him, that used to go to the discos to make da'wah. At least that's what he said. So you go to a disco and you say, well, I don't believe in coming here, I mean, I'm here, but I don't believe in coming here, I'm calling you to something. And this is not, this doesn't quite make sense, and the person himself the people you're talking to, they may not understand what you mean, you don't believe in this, but here you are sitting here doing this. But alhamdulillah, with respect to sisters making dawah, and there are numerous, many, many women, at least in the United States, and I'm sure here too, who have inquiries about Islam. And instead of some brother taking her and talking to her and sitting down having lunch with her or whatever, and you have sisters in the community, you can direct them right to the sisters. There are women who come to the mosque, they should be directed to the sisters so that the sisters can make da'wah to them. And this is their participation in the role of da'wah.
Just a final question. Can you tell us a bit about the state of Islam in America and also from your own region in Colorado.
State?
General.
The state of Islam in America. Well, according to one brother, we already have 53, so it must be the 54th state. The state of Islam in America. Well, alhamdulillah, I think like everywhere and everywhere else, we have, alhamdulillah, some good points and we have some bad points. As I alluded to earlier, alhamdulillah, one thing that I believe that we do not have is the kind of division that we're seeing, that I have seen since coming to visit England. Alhamdulillah, we do not have that kind of division for the most part throughout the United States. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. However, you know, we have, everyone has a, but one thing, just to be fair, another thing though that we have, which is a problem in the United States, and probably because the U.S. is widespread and we don't have as many large communities as you do in one area, and that is unfortunately the youth there, many of them are being lost to jahiliyyah. And you can see it, many, even if their fathers acted in the mosque and so forth, you can see that their youth is being lost. And but alhamdulillah, here since I've been here, I've seen many young people, and enthusiastic about Islam, who seem, mashallah, to be very good and heading in the right direction. Alhamdulillah, that is a great blessing that unfortunately we don't have in the United States today. I know the question is kind of vague in general, but as I said, alhamdulillah, we have some good points, we have some bad points.